Today's study is taking place Friday, October the 23rd, 2009. Our study today has a simple title. It's entitled, Binding the Testimony. Does anybody remember what we studied 2 weeks ago, two Sabbaths past? What was the title? It was entitled, The Single Eye. We went to Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 and 22. Whereby the Lord makes a statement that is, I think, quite quizzical, and I'm grateful now that we can have understanding. It says, the light of the body is the eye. And of course, the Lord is speaking proverbially, metaphorically. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? We explain that by showing you that human beings have binocular vision. You have two eyes, and your brain takes the light that's reflected off of objects and converts it into a single image. This theme will have resonance even with this study as we advance. Because the Lord tells us it's a benefit that your eye be single. It allows you to be able to have a perfect vision. The eye, and those who have studied it, you may remember that commentary was made on this in the booklet Beyond the Rivers of Ethiopia. The eye in vision comprises, as some experts estimate, 33% of your brain's activity, devoted just to seeing. Of course, if you can't see, you live in a world of darkness. Consequently, the Lord promised to us the day of perfection. And in that day, Elijah, who comes and restores all things, is going to give us this singleness of vision. And this is the problem in the Christian community. There's multiple visions of the same scripture. They don't have the single eye. They are like a creature that sees multiple images. There's confusion. The day is here now where the Lord has given us a single vision. It's the day of unity. I would like to call your attention to Isaiah chapter 8. I'm reading verses 16 and 17. The command is given, and if you read the entire context, it's given to Emmanuel. The command is, bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. And I will look for him. See, we've studied, we refer, in Davidian circles especially, we allude to this text. But we've never really zeroed in on its meaning. We've never understood what it meant. We were confused. In fact, throughout the entire Adventist experience, this has been a central text to our theology. In fact, I'm thinking more central is the companion text to the law and to the testimony. What does it say? If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. That means they don't have singular vision. In order for Emmanuel to follow this instruction, the testimony has to be brought to the forefront. And the law itself has to be made clear. And if you read the entire context, you'll see that this portrays an event that occurs at the end of church history, as evidenced by the fact that Emmanuel says, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. I will look for him. So this has to be the day of anticipation of the return of the Lord. The day of anticipation when he expects Christ to return. It would be unreasonable to make him wait if this was applicable to 50 years ago or to 150 years ago. Because it would be useless to bind up the testimony and seal the law if the people are going to pass through the grave. They cannot therefore be constrained to wait. This is intrinsic with the theme of the three angels' message, which describes in the third angel's message the reward that's given to the patience of the saints. Hence, before the Lord's invisible return, the law is going to be accentuated and is going to be married to the testimony. That's the testimony of Jesus it's referring to. That'll be made clearer as we go. So the day of clarity, during Emmanuel's 20 years of education and instruction, he comes to the point in time at the end of that period where he's commanded to bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Well, that's great because it lets you know the point of our study now. Because what we're doing is we're making clear the law. It's funny how when we began this, and please don't take this as a condemnation or a put down, we didn't even know how to count the Ten Commandments. So there's no way that we could have, as expert theologians, as Davidians, have any concept of the law. But now we've focused in on all of the commandments. You have to, if you're going to seal the law among the disciples. And one of the most exciting things about this text, and I'm hoping I don't belabor it because we've got a lot of scripture to cover, is that this occurs in the day when the Lord has his disciples. Just before the Lord's return, the disciples indeed, according to John 8:32, remember what he says, then said Jesus unto those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then will you be my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're approaching the day of freedom, and it is extended, underline and underscore this point, it is extended to the disciples indeed. It's not extended to the 144,000. It's not extended to Davidia. It's extended to a small group of people that the Lord refers to as disciples. Hence, we need no longer become dismayed because we don't have a large number of people that are marching to the beat of our drums. We've seen from past studies that that's not the glory. The glory comes from the Lord's empowerment. So, let us venture beyond this text and move forward. Isaiah says, I will wait upon the Lord. He gives a qualifier to it. As if somebody asked the question, which Lord? He gives a qualifier to it, indicating that there may be more than one Lord. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. Thus, the fulfillment of this text manifest that the house of Jacob is still under penalty. This binding of the testimony doesn't apply to them. This is a gem for the disciples. As students of this text, we should have known that at some point in time, before the work finished, there would be a law enforcer that would emerge. That should not have frightened us. Because, believe it or not, the law was given. Why? Can anybody help me with that? For our own good. We hear that and we think that that's a part of the Lord's muttered dark speech. But if the Lord says it was given for your own good, then you could never be in a time where you're no longer graced with the law. Because it's for your own good. Think of buying a brand new car. You put the money on the table or you sign the contract and the guy hands you the keys. You have a brand new car. Then what does he do? He gives you the law for the car. He gives you the maintenance manual and the maintenance schedule. And it is one of the more complicated things you ever want to deal with. You know, tells you how often you have to get it serviced. It tells you how fast you should go to break the engine in, doesn't it? It tells you, you know, how to use your turn signals. All these things are not to harass you. They're for your own good. Imagine you're driving on the highway and say, I'm no longer under the law. You see, instead of putting on the brakes to stop, I'm going to put on the accelerator. Because Jesus has redeemed me from the law. Well, obviously, that would not be for your own good. Anybody who sells that line of goods to you is telling you that Jesus' emergence was not to bring peace and goodwill to men. Well, this message from the mustard seed is extended to bring peace and goodwill. Now, you've gone through the manual and you've mastered all the requirements. You know how to operate the car. Then you come to one requirement that says that you have to get your oil changed, what, every 3,000 miles. And then you say, well, I just had enough. This is enough legalism. You say, I'm tired of this. I'm not going to follow this instruction. So the car goes 3,000 miles, 6,000 miles, 9,000 miles. Then your engine shuts down. So you take it to the dealer. Now we're talking about the law, sealing the law amongst the disciples. You can't seal the law amongst the disciples unless you can engender love for it. You take it, it's under warranty, and through some machinations of grace that I cannot explain how to acquire, the dealer honors the warranty and gives you a brand new transmission. Then you could say, praise the Lord, I'm no longer under the curse of the law. I can drive my car now. But with that new transmission, that new engine, you still have to put the oil in every 3,000 miles. You see. Why? Because it's for your own good. This is what's empty and void in Adventism. We have preached the law negatively. We have not opened it up to the world in a positive way. Consequently, they think that it's an angry lightning bolt from Father to keep you marching in line. It's a system established to bring joy and happiness. Therefore, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, a text that we often refer to, you may not want to point to it just yet. I'm going to see that if I can cite it to you, that we could go forward. We see the day when the law is to be given to us, and the testimony. We expressed 2 weeks ago how the Lord wanted to speak with Israel from Sinai. Why? To give them the law. Why? So that they could have peace and equity. So at the end of Moses' career, he told them in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from amongst your brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. See, he's Emmanuel. He's the one that gives the testimony to enforce the law. He says, unto him shall ye hearken, according as thou desirest in the day of assembly at Oreb, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this a great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which I have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. Unto him shall ye hearken. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command unto him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This speaks, we know, of Jesus. Christ came down and merged with him, just as promised, and began to speak the testimony through Jesus, exactly as promised. That message, therefore, is vaunted as the testimony of Jesus. Understand one thing. It's a simple point, but I find myself having to iterate it and reiterate it. You did not have a concept of righteousness, of law, of Christianity, or of God as Gentiles until the message in the gospel, the testimony of Jesus, inspired disciples to deliver to the world. You just didn't have that. We need to give credit where credit is due. We need to tie our faith back to the testimony of Jesus. That is what brought light to the world. Those 3.5 years, nobody preaches the gospel that Jesus taught when he was 20 or when he was 12. The gospel focuses in on the point from where the dove at his anointing rested upon Jesus and abode upon him, speaking through him, just as Deuteronomy 18 promised, so that he communicated the testimony. One thing that we need to understand about this is the testimony comes from Father. The testimony is Father's commentary on how to embrace and understand the law. And I say Father, please don't confuse that with the Trinitarian concept of God. This is not a message that comes from the Comforter. It's not a message that comes from Christ. It is a message that comes directly from the Father. It is his opinion on how the law should be upheld. Let me take you to John. We'll see this point. I think the most powerful illustration underpinning this theme is found in John chapter 12, verse 47. And if any man hear my words, hear his what?
Word.
His word. Automatically, that should cause you to relate that with Deuteronomy 18. Because this is Christ speaking through the prophet, peace and goodwill on earth. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, in that reading, I just saw a point that very neatly can be backstitched into this study. The Lord says, I'm not going to judge. That's what Christ said. Whether or not you respond to the testimony or not, your reception of it is not going to afford you salvation through my judgment. Remember that point. I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That automatically should indicate the distinction between Jesus and Christ. Because in the judgment of the dead, who presides? Jesus, according to Daniel 7, in other texts, Jesus orchestrates that judgment. Christ is saying he came not to judge, but to save. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Wow, that harmonizes very neatly with what we studied here today. A singular individual is going to emerge. They're going to take the testimony and judge the people, not Christ. For I have not spoken of myself. You know these themes that you hear the Lord speaking? If your brother smites you on the right side, turn the other cheek. That may not really be what Christ's response would be. Christ may have responded, if somebody slaps you, you slap them back. But this is not his testimony, is it? This is somebody else's testimony. If you can't discern the difference between Christ and Father, you can't get it. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Consequently, the testimony of Jesus, point one that we need to garner, comes directly from Father. He's the one that outlined every statement and delineated every statement that Christ spoke while he rested upon Jesus. Is there safety in that? Sure there is. Because the reason why Christ is the perfect spokesman for the Father, because he does not do his will. He says, thy will be done. He submits himself wholly and entirely to the Father's will. Let's look at that in John chapter 8, verse 26. We're getting to learn more and more about Christ. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. No man knoweth who the Father is but the Son, and who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Ergo, if you think these things are blasphemous or highly incendiary or contradictory, understand this is what Father said. This is his testimony. This is what wins for you everlasting life. He said, I know that his commandments are life everlasting. Christ said, I have many things to say and to judge of you. See, he has his own judgment. But he that sent me is true. Wow. That must have been difficult for Christ to iterate. Because in the Old Testament, he was exalted to the very throne of God. He was elected by God to represent him on planet Earth. And now he has to tell them that the Father is true, in contrasted distinction to himself. These are not words that Wes is making up. I'm just quoting it to you from the Scripture. Because you've ignored these words all these years does not elevate your misunderstanding to light and diminish this understanding. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. Again, Christ tells you that he is not going to judge you. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. He ignores his own thoughts, and he presents to you a Father's thoughts. We need to understand that the testimony of Jesus is the highest. It comes directly from the Father. Can you have righteousness or justice without Father? It's impossible. So you best take heed. This is why Emmanuel is commanded to bind up the testimonies and to seal the law among my disciples. The Father is true. If there's anything that's good for you, another judge may tell you, you should change your oil, so to speak, to continue in that venue every 6,000 miles. But Father says, no, you have to go through the aggravation of changing it as the manual stipulates. He's true. How does Christ fit in? Christ is the one whom Father employs to judge, the enforcer. That sounds confusing, doesn't it? Let's see if we can make clarification of that. Let's turn to John chapter 5. Keeping in mind that Christ becomes the perfect judge because he submits to the will of the Father. Verse 19. John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Every credit that you give to Christ, he learned from Father. That puts you in a station of being a brother to Christ, because that's what the disciples, as we shall see, learn to do. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. We're looking forward to that marvelous day, the day when Father exemplifies even greater works. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, now notice, he includes that amongst the greater works, the ability to raise up the dead. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man. In our Christian experience, we've gotten it wrong. We thought that God was the judge of the Old Testament, and that all the punitive punishments that were handed down were at his stern prompting. See, we've got it wrong. Our commission now is to show the love of the Father. You're right. Those people that have contradicted you, they're right. God is love. He doesn't judge any man. That doesn't mean you're going to escape judgment. He says, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Well, that sounds contradictory. Give me some time and let me clear that up. Father extended judgment to the Son. Judgment is unpleasant to the Father. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That sounds contradictory. Perhaps it's because you're not paying close and careful attention to the tense of the verb hath. Hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honored not the Son, honored not the Father, which hath sent him. Father's purpose is that you consider Christ, during your period of ignorance, to be the same as God. Let nobody befuddle you by saying, therefore, that in the past you were practicing, polytheism. The Father wanted you to honor Christ as if he were the Father. Makes very little difference to him because Christ wholly submits to his will. Satan, we're told, became jealous of that honor. Lucifer didn't wholly submit to Father's will. He was an untrustworthy person to offer judgment. Therefore, the Spirit of Prophecy likes to tell us, and I believe it until I'm shown otherwise, that in the great controversy, Satan became envious of Christ because Christ was deemed worthy of worship. And he thought that he should have that assignment. But it says, the Father honored the Son and shows him all things. There are things that the Father showed Christ he didn't show Lucifer. That's why he's going to lose the great controversy. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but shall pass from death unto life. Hence, in order to hear his words, you have to be alive. The good thing that basic and fundamental Adventism has taught us that from Scripture. You have to be alive. And then when you hear it and you embrace it, you're no longer a mortal. You're immortal. You pass from death into life. When does that occur? What point in time? Can we put a plaque on the wall, you know, to commemorate that graduation? No, because the kingdom cometh without observation. So the judgments that you see when you read the Old Testament were Christ's judgments. They were his exercise of his authority for your violations. Remember when the servant of David reached up and touched the ark? Smitten dead because of Christ's judgment. In other scriptures, it said, you turn to Malachi chapter 1, it says something very interesting. It says, I love Jacob, and I hated Esau. We find out from John 3:16, the Father doesn't feel the same way. That wasn't his judgment. In the Old Testament, what you're seeing is the manifestations of Christ's exacting penalties upon the people, as vested in him by Father, because the Father judges no man. Now, let's see in the Scriptures if we can prove that point. Let's turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. We know now that from John chapter 5 that that's referring to Christ, because fathers committed judgment to him. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Therefore, the day is going to come when a ruler is going to emerge. We've read this text, Micah 5. We never thought to ponder. Suppose I don't like the ruler. It's not your judgment. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting. That doesn't mean that the ruler is eternal. It means exactly what it says. His going forth, his emergence, was planned from everlasting. The Father knew this all along. Therefore, this ruler is going to come to Christ. And that brings us right back to where we started from, isn't it? It shows us why Emmanuel says, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. Christ hid his face from the house of Jacob because they violated his laws and his judgments. But the day is going to come when he's going to turn back to the house of Jacob. Much study has been devoted to that theme. And when that day comes, the ruler is going to emerge. We have greater understanding of that emergence now as we carefully inspect and study Isaiah chapter 8. Because he's told to bind up the testimony, seal the law amongst my disciples. Then what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to wait until the return, the invisible return of the Lord. We're in that time right now because the Lord is opening up to us the law. Well then, if Christ was the judge of the Old Testament and the ruler in Israel, as we're going to see, is going to judge after the second advent of Christ, his invisible return. The reason why Emmanuel waits, then who judges in the interim? Jesus is the judge of the Gentile church. So we have two judges then. Two sons, two judgments. All judgments clear through Jesus. And you have to understand the Day of Atonement for you to fully appreciate this. Because in the Day of Atonement, the unintentional sins, the unknown sins, and the intentional sins are removed. The sacrificial goat removes the unintentional sins. So you stand before the judge and say, Your Honor, I need you to replace, metaphorically speaking, my engine. I didn't read the manual. I didn't even know I was supposed to change the oil every 3,000 miles. Well, that's different from not knowing, according to the atonement, and knowing. Jesus can have sympathy on you for your ignorance, your unknown sins. Now, if there's somebody that can mercy, I try to tell them, then that's a different story. But if it's unknown, then you have redemption from the curse of the law. The person who willfully, in this scenario, violates the law is the person that has to pay the penalty. And therefore, all of those who were intentional sinners, they paid through hardship. Let's call that iniquity. Because they purposefully committed sin. This is why the house of David still suffers. Because David committed the sin of taking away Uriah's wife. That sin wasn't cleared through the sacraments of the atonement. He had to pay a heavy price for that. Some people do not pay the price immediately, but they may die an early death. You heard the expression, only the good die young? That's not a Bible expression, but now you can relate to the full meaning of that. Because in the judgment, the judge can argue, well, he paid for his intentional sins. He died for them. Thus, everybody in the Old Testament whom Christ penalized is going to be measured under Jesus' administration. Samson, you going to be saved or not? You're asking the wrong person. You have to ask the judge who presides over the dead. What about King Saul? The Lord may have a different judgment for King Saul in his purposeful sins. He died. And he was humiliated. And the throne was taken from his house. I don't know the verdict. But what I'm trying to tell and convey to you is that all those who have died in Israel are going to be measured under Jesus' administration. That's why the Lord says, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my books. Hence, those people that through the atonement do not have their sins taken away, their names are going to be blotted out. The Lord was speaking of the day of judgment and the official removal as it occurs through the judge that presides at that time. I want to ask you a question now. A very profound question that we have to address. You have Christ, who was the judge of the Old Testament. And you have Jesus, who was the judge from the time of the Gentiles. Let me ask you this perplexing question. Who is the better judge? Christ or Jesus? That's a difficult question, isn't it? But if Jesus were not the better judge, he would not be conducting the judgment. The roster of the dead come forward based upon his petitions to the Father. It says, all power was given to me in heaven and earth. This is what Jesus' statement was after his resurrection and just before his ascension. Why do I say that Jesus is the better judge? Let's turn to Isaiah 53, verse 1. It says, Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord, it's his authority as extended to earth. Well, we found out from Isaiah 53 that it's revealed through the person, and that text is referred to as Emmanuel, which we know to be Elijah, a.k.a. the son of David, a.k.a. Zerubbabel, the faithful and wise steward. He's the one to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. So we have the answer to that question now. Never before in the history of the world until the advent of the mustard seed, we know that applies to this ministry. You need to know, so I have to tell you, it applies to my office and my desk. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. You have the Lord, you have the arm, and the person to whom it's revealed. The Lord represents Christ. Jesus represents his arm. He was the one through whom Christ shielded his brightness and his thunderous voice. This equation is revealed through the Son of David. Then it says, "For he, referring to the arm of the Lord, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Quick comment. It says, when we shall see him, there is no beauty. They saw Jesus for the first time in the history of the universe when he was a baby in the manger. So when it says he had no beauty or no comeliness that we should desire him, doesn't mean that Jesus in his adult stage was an unattractive person. It just is trying to depict to you that he looked like most babies. The Lord, when he was born, when we first saw him, he had no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. What? The arm of the Lord bore your griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So he wasn't God. The prophecies of Isaiah 9 says they're going to call him the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He was being smitten of God. Okay, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now you can't tell me that Christ and Jesus are the same. He says, Christ is the Lord, laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. But I like what we find out as we read verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. For not only did Jesus receive the penalty of our iniquities, they were placed on his shoulders by Christ. And Christ was pleased to do it. Why was Christ so eager to put your griefs and your sorrows on Jesus' back? So that Jesus could become the perfect judge. Jesus went through our trials and our struggles. Jesus suffered our humiliations and our pains. Thus, when it comes time to judge, then Jesus could say, sure, he reached up to touch the ark. He should not have done so. But I understand how that thing could happen. Jesus adds flavor to the judgment. The children of Israel, they were all mortals. They were going to die anyhow. Christ's severity or lack thereof only put them to the grave so that they could eventually come forward in this judgment. And they would be measured by Jesus' sympathy. That's why Christ was pleased to put your grief on Jesus. That's why he eagerly took Jesus through that experience. He knew that Jesus would be the better judge. What does it mean, basically and fundamentally, to judge? What are we talking about? I think now we're coming to the crux of the matter, because we need to understand what judgment means. That sounds like a simple question, doesn't it? Yet it's not something, the answer which you can garner from a dictionary research. What a judge does is measures your fidelity to the law. That's what he does. This is why that lesson from Mark chapter 3 is so important to underpin this study. Because it showed you that when Christ walked into the synagogue, the people were waiting to destroy him to see if he would heal the sick. And Christ condemned them because they didn't understand that the Sabbath was given to do good. They were imperfect judges. They didn't understand how to take the simple verses as communicated from Sinai and apply them to real situations. In the Old Testament, Christ administered over judgments. He had inspired prophets, but he actually appointed people to adjudicate and to measure performance. Well, how is it the Jews so fastidious to the law, how is it that they learned, because it doesn't say so in the Ten Commandments, that it's all right to suffer and to struggle to rescue an animal who ignorantly fell into a ditch? I've seen nature pictures, and I've seen people trying to extricate animals that have fallen into difficult situations. The Lord says it's all right to rescue them from the ditch. But how is it that they had that discernment? Somebody delivered a righteous judgment. Somebody looked at the commandments and looked at the real life experiences and said, this is a valid breach of the Sabbath law. It's good to do good on the Sabbath day. Therefore, when we understand that Christ judged Israel in the Old Testament, he did so by raising up judges. Gideon is a famous judge. He judged Israel for 40 years. Samuel, likewise, was a judge. He was a circuit judge. He traveled around Israel adjudicating conflicts and disputes amongst the people, which goes to show you that the law in itself cannot be adjudicated without the inspired input of a judge. So when you combine the law and the testimony, you have disciples who are now prepared to judge perfectly, because the testimony shows you Father's opinion of how to define the application of the law. We pass judgments and we're incapable of being good judges because we use other standards other than the testimony of Jesus to make judgments. People will come and tell you, well, I am now divorced. I'm no longer married to John. I'm now married to Paul. And we immediately accept that because somebody in the land adjudicated that divorce. How much more, therefore, can we accept, or should we accept, the Lord's disciples who have the law and the testimony bound up and sealed in their hearts? Father's very, very precise explanations of righteousness. They are superior judges. The qualification for a judge is simply that he be wise. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. During the age of Christianity, the church was actually not authorized to judge. We come across situations every now and then, and we make our own decisions. And how do we resolve them? I remember 30 years ago, I had a friend who just was converted to Adventism, and she put a load in the washer in her apartment on Friday, and the sun set, and she didn't know how to respond. You can't turn to Exodus 20 for an answer like that. You have to turn to a righteous judge. To a degree, it's important to understand that the full meaning now, that it's impossible for you to obey the law. It is, with the addendum of this study attached to it. You can't obey the law unless you have Father's adjudication of righteousness on how the Ten Commandments apply to your life. I mean, look, they sound simple. Thou shalt not kill. Right? Yet, if you read the first five books of the Bible, there are mandates to kill. And what does the Lord say? He says, let their blood be upon their own heads. So somebody's got to give an accounting for their death. Therefore, there are exceptions to that very short commandment, that phrase. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What happened? Father sent Christ down and defined for us more clearly what it means to commit adultery. There are people walking around thinking that adultery is something that it really is not. And therefore, they're unwise judges. They need Father's enlightenment about what it means to commit adultery. During the period of Jesus' administration, Christians are forbidden to judge. That's why it says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 now, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. So you get two classes of people here. One is the judge who's got the beam in his eye. That would have to be the higher theologians. That would have to represent the Adventist church, who was trying to extricate from vision somebody who has a lesser problem, a speck in their eye. To give you an illustration, I remember when we moved in this house, maybe we were in 5 years, all of a sudden on the Sabbath day, now get the picture, I got young babies, dirty diapers, people in the middle of winter, they need to be clean, and guess what happened? The hot water heater broke. So I was in a quandary. Therefore, you know what I did? I pulled out my credit card. On the Sabbath? You see? I called a repairman. On the Sabbath? And he came out, and within an hour or two, I had hot water. On the Sabbath. You go to church, and now you know he wasn't right. But see, they don't understand that the Sabbath was made for man. It's not a yoke or burden to cause you to suffer. And I illustrate this point because it shows you that it is a brilliant plan or strategy that Adventism didn't convert all of Christianity. Everybody in the United States. Because there would be no plumbers to solve my problem on the Sabbath. Because they're imperfect judges. There are emergencies that you need to have resolved on the Sabbath. You're traveling on a journey, your car breaks down, you need to be able to call a mechanic on the Sabbath. We as Adventists, although we underscored the Sabbath, all the fourth commandment, we did so with frustration. The Lord did not let us reach the hearts of so many people because we were imperfect judges. We had a beam in our eyes. The beam is blinding. It prevents light from coming into the body. We did not have the single eye, the master judge, the ruler in Israel, whom Christ is going to appoint. So it says, thou hypocrite, you cannot read Matthew chapter 7 and tell people not to judge without understanding the criterion. It says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. And then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. You were condemned and commanded not to judge because you had a beam in your eye. It's good to judge. That's one of your requisites as a disciple. But you cannot become a judge until you understand the distinction between Christ and Jesus. That's the beam that's been in your eyes. You cannot understand or discern how the plan of salvation was intended to redeem man. And Christ says, I'm the light of the world. So you have to be able to identify that light in order to see clearly. Unfortunately, we're told, as I quoted earlier in Luke chapter 10, no man knoweth who the Father is but the Son, and who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Until you discern the Son through the one to whom he reveals, you cannot have light. You have a master beam in your eye. But when the day comes that you're commissioned to judge, what does it tell you to do? Let's turn quickly to John chapter 7, verse 24. This is a commission, a command. This is a statement issued directly from whom? Someone help me out. From whom? From Father. It says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgments. You're commissioned to make righteous judgments. Taking us, dovetailing neatly, back to what we've discerned in John chapter 8, verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Consequently, if you have garnered in the testimony of Jesus, the statements that Father has given to reflect to you the intricacies of the law, then you have the standard of righteousness, and you can judge. Otherwise, if you don't have that standard, then you're not qualified to judge. And I dare say, if you have the standard, then your decisions that you make based upon that standard have to be rock solid. I use that term rock with full purpose and intent. There is a prophetic meaning intended. Therefore, if you embrace the testimony of Jesus, you have Father's commentary on righteousness. And if Christ can elevate that as truthful, and beyond that, a quality that will yield to you everlasting life, then you should not let anybody push you off of that mark. You should not. That is righteousness by faith. The disciples are elected because they are wise judges. Let me just quote to you quickly. It says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man." Quite remarkably, Christ says, if you hear these sayings of mine and do them, that makes you wise. But we've just learned from John 8 and John 12 that the sayings of his were dictated to him directly from Father. That is your wisdom. The Father is true. "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock." Your faith has got to be rock solid. That rock is a reference to the Sinai rock, where the law was declared, the rock where Christ communed with his people. Build your house upon a rock. Build your house upon Christ's testimony, dictated by Father and communicated through the lips of Jesus. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man." Yesterday you couldn't call somebody a fool. But today Christ defines a foolish man. Somebody that hears these sayings and doesn't believe them is a fool. Now you go and you test this thing out. You take the simple text, the ones that have been iterated and reiterated all these years. John chapter 8, verse 51. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." If you don't believe that, then you're a fool. Father commanded Christ to say that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You don't believe that Jesus was begotten of the Father, then you're a fool. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him might not perish, but have everlasting life." So if you don't perish, that means you don't die. We've never seen anybody meet that standard until today. And that standard is being communicated to the disciples. This is why Emmanuel is told, take that knowledge and infuse it into the hearts of the disciples. Not everybody, the disciples. Bind up the testimony, the seal of the law. The two go hand in hand. You cannot obey the law until you have the testimony. We just learned. The first commandment is you're not to have graven images in your home. We've ignored that all these years. Maybe we can speak to that more as we proceed. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Brief context. The rich young ruler comes to Christ and asks him how he can win salvation. And Christ prescribes to him exactly how to do that. Peter was stricken by the little statement, "Sell all thy have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." Peter says, we've done that. What's in it for us? That's a good question. Some people would be offended by that. The Lord appreciated that. He says in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you." So that means it's true. This is not jive. This is not something that is going to be voided. It's verily. "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," in the when? So it has to be after the degeneration, after the time when Christ turned his back on Israel because they sinned. This is the day when he turns back to them and they're regenerated. Think of my hot water tank on Sabbath. It became degenerate. I had to regenerate it. So the time was going to come when the message would go to the Gentiles. And then, at the end of the time of the Gentiles, Israel would be regenerated. So this is not speaking of the 12 that walked with the Lord 2,000 years ago. This is speaking of the disciples today. He says, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration." Did Peter follow Christ in the regeneration? No. Did James and the others follow him? No. So the disciples which follow him in the regeneration, they're the disciples indeed. "When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," well, we can do a lot with that, "ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Revelation refers to that as the 144,000, the 12 tribes. So you have a three-tiered government there. You have the Son of Man who sits on the throne. We know that through many texts, proof texts, that represents David. But he's not the only one given power. Wouldn't it be nice if you could go to the next gathering and tell people that you sat on the staff from the cabinet of the President of the United States? Well, this is higher than that. This is a promotion to rule the world. It says, "In the regeneration, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So now judgment is vested in you. Evidently, you have to have the beam removed from your eye. You have to have the testimonies bound up in your heart and the law sealed, else you're not capable of making correct judgments. You're a judge superior. What did I say? Superior to the judges that Christ appointed to preside over his people. Armed with that, we could tell you how you become a disciple. Because that text is not referring to everybody. It's not promising the 144,000 that they'll become judges to judge themselves. It's talking to a group of people that could only number 12, at most. They're going to sit and judge. Okay, Matthew chapter 12, verse 47 to 48. "Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brother stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him, and told him, Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples." Wow. Now this has great meaning to us. He pointed not to the throng whom he was teaching, not to his brethren who were beseeching. He pointed to the disciples that were reaching out for his testimony. It says, "Behold, my mother and my brother, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." You have been elevated to a post heretofore in the history of the universe has never been established. A post whereby you're a brother and a sister to Christ. Father vested judgment in Christ. And now he vests judgment in the disciples. Because, like Christ, they do the will of the Father. Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Consequently, you know and you discern the will. We can talk about that a little bit more as well. In fact, hadn't planned this, but let's just touch on this, you know, for the benefit of somebody that may be listening to the audio. John chapter 6, verse 39. "This is the Father's will which hath sent me." It's not left up to interpretation. He tells you exactly what the will is. "That all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Not the last days, but the end of the last days, the last day. Consequently, everything that the Father has vested in Christ, he's going to raise it up again, and he's not going to lose it. He put aside his authority and transferred it to Jesus. But the day is going to come at the end of the time of the Gentiles that he is going to regather the themes that the Father has given him. We've emphasized a great deal that it's the Word, the testimony. We've seen that clear tonight. That the Father has given, but there are other things that the Father has given him as well. The power to do miracles, right? The authority to judge, right? So he says, "I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And this is the will of him that sent me. You want to be a disciple? You have to follow the will. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there's a singular individual. If you examine the text even more, you see it clearly as it proceeds. A single individual he's going to raise up in the last day. Why? Because this is the Father's will. Your calling to discipleship is not limited to your gender or your age. You could be a brother or a sister to Christ. Those of you who have brothers and sisters, you know that you have a special relationship with your brother, you have a special relationship with your sister. And since these are folks that do the will of the Father, then Christ's love amongst them is going to be the most endearing. Your sister and brother may not be acting right. Hence, there could be just reason why you don't have a closeness. But when you become a brother and a sister and a mother to Christ, Christ never had a mother. He wasn't created. He's eternal. You're not going to be his father, but you're going to be his mother, his brother, and his sister. This is a conveyance for the disciples. And let me reiterate, the disciples is just one segment of the class of the redeemed that are going to enter into the kingdom. Let me take you quickly to John chapter 17, verse 5 and 6. And now, O Father, glorify thy me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We spoke about that glory, didn't we? Christ was the highest. In fact, John 5 shows you that the Father loved him and showed him everything. That was a perch of admiration and respect that was not conveyed on anybody else in the universe. Christ asked to be restored to that glory. What about you? Is there going to be glory for you? Remember that song? Oh, there shall be glory for me? Let's talk about that. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Christ has transferred his glory to his end-time disciples. We know from the text that we read that this is going to be manifest in the regeneration. Hence, the very glory that was bestowed upon Christ, he petitions the Father, because Father commanded him to make this prayer, that it be reserved and preserved for the disciples. Thus, we found out that you cannot have peace without judges, because judges are the experts that interpret the law to your circumstances. We have multiple opinions. And what really is the harm of it? Because if a judge makes a judgment that needs to be corrected, then the master disciple, the prime minister, will make sure that that judgment is corrected. And make sure of that because Father will communicate that to him. It's a perfect system. We've seen that work effectively in the Old Testament. I think of ancient King David. He asked the prophet, Nathan, if he should build the house for the Lord. And then Nathan said, yeah, that's a good idea. But then the word of the Lord came to Nathan and reversed that. Nathan had to go back to David and reverse his ruling. The point is that God's judges need authority to have peace. That's how there's going to be peace on earth and goodwill to men. It's only by virtue of the fact that the testimony is bound up in your heart. We've examined the prohibition of the first commandment. Remember, it has taught us that we need to get rid of our graven images. That's part of the law. Nobody else has enforced that because they could not. The question was posed to me after our last study, and I wanted to share it with you as well, is what about plants and flowers? You know, the commandment says you can't make any graven image of any likeness thereof. But just like the commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, Father's commentary on that helps you to understand. Does it not? I have here in my house, I have beautiful plastic flowers, and I have some grass plants and some leaves. Some people, because they have the beam not fully removed, would think to assail me for violating the first commandment. Let's turn and get an illustration so that we can see exactly how that works. Is that a righteous judgment? Because the Lord says, judge righteous judgments. Therefore, you have to discern righteousness from Father. Christ said he's true. And he said that in contradistinction to himself. There's no higher power in the universe than Christ other than Father. Therefore, Father's true, and he gave you the testimony. It needs to be bound up amongst the disciples. Therefore, if I take you to Matthew chapter 6, merely to show you an illustration of how this works. Verse 26 through 30. In fact, let's skip down to verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, first he's talking about the lilies, then he generalizes it to the grass of the field. Those plants that grow, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith. All these years we've been talking about faith. Your faith is fortified by your consideration of Father's herbal creation. He says, consider the lilies of the field to manifest to you how beautifully they are arrayed. More so than Solomon was arrayed, this will inspire your faith. Therefore, we know that lilies and the grasses and the roses, anything that is a depiction of beauty, can be used by you in your house so long as you point to it as the source of your faith on how the Lord is going to ordain you. You can't consider the lilies of the field if you don't have a three-dimensional manifestation of them. You go out tomorrow and pick a lily, automatically starts dying. And you put it in your house, and no longer is it beautiful, as illustrated by the Lord, but it's become withered, and it shows the opposite lesson. Better yet, if somebody could replicate the flowers so that you could point to this lesson. It's different from the birds of the air and the other beasts, because you can see the birds of the air anytime, but you cannot behold the flowers and the grasses that the Lord has prepared for you to stimulate and to accentuate your faith. From that rendering, given to us directly from Father, I do not judge flowers in the house as a violation of the first commandment. Somebody says, well, suppose Father would disagree. Then he could show me from his word. The law was made for our benefit. It's not a rod to beat us over the head. It shows you how to win in the judgment. We mentioned earlier, one of the commandments that is given is found in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yea, also his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Throughout eternity, the house of David is going to rule. And somebody's going to be tempted to think they're being partial to their family. Then Lord is going to say, uh-uh. They hated all those that were closely connected. If you want those that are closely connected to have entry into the kingdom, then simply convert them to become disciples. And if they can't meet the standards of Scripture, and they are in violation of the testimony of Jesus, then they're not disciples. And you're commanded to hate them, to disregard them. There are some of us who cannot abide by that. Therefore, you cannot receive the honorary degree, the certification of discipleship. Now, why is that important? We're going to see. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So that's showing you the prime minister. It's made clearer in other renderings of the text. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The prime minister has to do service. He has to deny himself. Because the study is entitled, Binding the Testimony. It's really extracted from Isaiah chapter 8, where it says, bind the testimony, seal the law amongst my disciples. You cannot give deference to a non-disciple over a disciple. That's the law. The prime minister puts you on an assignment and asks you to, well, I can't do that because my brother needs my help here. We saw this throughout the American experience with African Americans. We joined the church and drove the Seventh-day Adventist church, but there was partiality. They favored their family members who were not part of the church over us. That's a grievous offense that violates the law of discipleship. You cannot exemplify favor because someone shares your race, somebody shares your parentage, somebody shared the womb with you. Your highest calling is to love the disciple. This doesn't mean you can't enter into the kingdom. It's just you can't be amongst those who can judge. A new commandment I give unto you. So this is a new commandment. This is not just a testimony. This is also a commandment. All the more so should it be bound among the disciples. It's part of the testimony and now the law. That ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men shall know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Your commission is not to have regard for anybody above the disciples. Because the disciples demand the highest respect. They do the will of the Father. You can't be the Lord's brother, sister, or mother unless you show supreme deference to the disciples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This standard of the judgment of living. This is showing you, this is not a standard for discipleship. It's a standard for eternal life. You can become a member of the house of Jacob. You can have the honorary degree of discipleship, or you could be one that comes with him, as defined as the women of Shechem. They are the ones that help produce the disciples. Right? Yet, they did not receive honorary status with the sons. So, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23. Let's turn to verse 23. Because it tells you very plainly, directly from Father, how it is that you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's a woe. That's condemnation. We see from that you can't be a hypocrite. Your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness. For ye pay tithe, you have to be a tither, and ignore the weightier matters of the law. Okay, that has special meaning. Because never before until now, just before the return of the Lord, just before the regeneration of Israel, are we understanding the law. So now Father is telling us what the weightier matters of the law are. Little did you know that paying tithe was part of the law. It's not a weightier matter. Amazingly, Father showed us how to differentiate and integrate the law. There are weightier matters, and there are less weightier matters. Paying tithe is the less weightier matter. But you still have to do that because your righteousness not only has to equal that of the scribes and Pharisees, it has to exceed it. So you have to obey the weightier matters of the law. And for Emmanuel to come, for Elijah to come, for the son of David to emerge, for the man of wisdom who points you to the rock and tells you to build your house thereon, for him to come, he has to bind up the testimony and seal the law amongst the disciples. He has to show you kingdom entry as well. Your righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees doesn't qualify you merely for a discipleship. it qualifies you for kingdom entry. You could be one of the 12. There's only 12 thrones to judge Israel. Or you could be one of the group that comes along. But you have to pay tithe. You have to cease your hypocrisy. And you have to embrace the weightier matters of law. That's how the living transist from death to life, by hearing the testimony of the Lord. What are the weightier matters of law? Judgment. That's what we've been talking about. You have to know judgment. The Lord says, judge righteous judgments. So to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you have to know who is true. You have to know the Father. You have to distinguish between the Father, Christ, and Jesus. Because as the Father is true, His judgments are more valid than Christ's judgments, according to John chapter 8. You have to know mercy. We've done a little bit of writing this week in the emails about that. In other words, you have to be able to teach the atonement. You have to be able to discern who is seated on the mercy seat and how that mercy is to be extended. You have to become a lawyer for Father to discern how mercy is distributed. Those people who reject the testimony of Jesus do not receive mercy. So teaching that means that you're a master of mercy. You've learned the skill of communicating mercy and faith. You can't know faith unless you consider the lilies of the field. John chapter 16, verse 20. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. When the man-child is born, when the quintessential Son of Man, the one to whom Christ reveals his identity, when he is born and matured, that's when your sorrow ends. Through that period of 20 years of transition, learning to choose the good and refuse the evil, he becomes fully matured. And at that point, he begins to bind up the testimonies and seal the law. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. He's talking to his disciples. How's he going to see them? Through the prophet like unto Moses. He covenanted that he would hide upon a man to communicate his law and his testimony. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Now, how can it be that no man taketh from you? Oh, we could belabor this a little bit longer. We're not going to too much longer. But John chapter 17, the Lord prayed the disciples would be empowered. This is why the mustard seed doesn't worry about the mark of the beast, you know, the Catholic Church, the United States government. No man taketh it from you. Nobody's going to knock on your door, kicking your door in. They better not. Because you've been given the glory that was given to Christ. Nobody is authorized. Nobody is empowered to take it from you. That's why it's the kingdom. It's the kingdom of the world. You are ordained by Father to reign eternally. Before the second coming, even before the invisible return of Christ, is the law and the testimony to be bound amongst you. And when Emmanuel reaches his maturity, that's when your sorrow is turned to joy, and no man taketh it from you. So to bind up the testimonies and the seal of the laws will show you how to rule, how to make judgments correctly, how to define the application of the law. So with that, we bring this study to a close.